Colossians, chapter 3, and here's what I keep doing. I keep assigning, you know, sections of the reading. I don't know if you guys are doing it or not, but that's your own business. And then I'm realizing, wow, I only want to teach on a little small chunk. So once again, I'm going to delay the ending of our Colossians study. Maybe Chris will pick it up next week. But I'm just going to focus on a small little chunk, which is Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. We're going to talk through that little passage, and then we're going to kind of break into solo, go solo for a while, and have a little reflection on some of the stuff that we talk about. So, I know we've been talking a lot about group stuff, but today you get to have a little time with God. So, a little different than normal. So, you know, we've been going through this Colossians study. You may or may not have been here for much of it, but there's a couple of key themes that have been coming up. Paul is writing to the Colossians. It's a church that he's never actually yet been to, but one of his followers started the church. He's got some concerns for the church. He's got some praise for them, but also some concerns. And one of the concerns is that they've been, to some degree, seduced by the idea that they can ascend spiritually through special knowledge or aesthetic practices instead of the basic, simple message of the gospel and the transforming power of the open mystery of what God's doing. And so we've been talking a lot about that, a lot about some of the philosophies that Paul is trying to counter in Colossians. and then last week we talked a little bit more about how Paul takes the ideas of the philosophy that he's opposing, and he takes their concepts and reinterprets them. Right. So whereas the people that are threatening this church want people to always be thinking about heavenly things and despising the body, Paul says, yeah, think about heavenly things, but here's what I mean by that, and gives a radical different notion than these early Gnostics do. And so over and over again, he's reclaiming their terms. And we're going to get a little bit of that again today. And then we talked about how, you know, in Paul's thought, we're a new creation in Christ. But yet there's a little bit of tension there because we're a new creation in Christ, and yet we find that we have to die daily to our old self and be alive to the new creation that God has created in us. So we had some discussion about that as well. And Paul gave us a metaphor I like. It's a clothing metaphor, okay? And I like the distinction. I was thinking about this week. I like this distinction between the person and the person's clothing, right? We're a new person in Christ, and yet that person needs to be clothed. And so in the analogy, he says, put off certain things and put on other things. And as the analogy goes along, it's becoming clear he's using the analogy of clothing. And so last week we talked about the list of sins that he was saying we need to take off, okay? And so there was two lists. One was kind of a list of personal sins. This is how I categorized it. One was a list of corruptions that come into your own life as far as your own desires, okay? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry. And then there was a second list of things to take off. And these had to do with your interactions with other people, like anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language, okay, and lying to each other. Okay, so there was a lot of basically Paul exhorting us to strip off these old clothes. Think about it, you know, you're a new person, and yet for some reason we want to put on the clothes of our old person. And the clothes are things like, you know, anger, rage, malice, impurity. But he doesn't, so we kind of left it with a naked person, basically, right? I mean, we talked about all this, Paul has talked about all the stripping off of things. Well, what's left? Well, he doesn't just leave us there. And of course, the message of Christ isn't, don't do these things. The message of Christ is, become this person, right, in me. Let me conform you to the likeness of my Son, God says to us, right? So it's not primarily a negative message. There is, yes, some stripping that we have to do, and will have to do, and continue to have to do, and yet that's not the be-all, end-all of Christianity, of course. It's the clothing. It's the putting on. It's the becoming who God is enabling us to be through Jesus. So let's pick up in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with, and he gives us a list. Right. A couple things just to start off with here. Paul does this over and over again, and you might miss it if you're not either A, very familiar with the Old Testament, or if you don't really understand Paul's thorough Jewishness. Okay, what he does over and over again is he takes terms that were applied to Israel in the Old Testament and he applies them to the church. Okay, and these three little monikers, these little names that, or the little attributes, God's chosen people, holy people, and loved people, right? Those were three attributes applied to Israel in the Old Testament. Holy, chosen, and loved. Right? Over and over again it was said, God said to his people, Israel, you are holy, chosen, and loved. The shocking thing is, who is he writing to now and saying the exact same thing?
Not Jews.
He's probably one of the more Gentile audiences that we have studied in any of the New Testament epistles in the last 7 years. So we're talking about a very Gentile audience. Paul has no bones about applying the same descriptions that God always applied to Israel, his people, to this church in Colossae. And this fits with Paul's theology, of course, that the people of God is the church, Jew and Gentile, right? That there's no class distinctions. You know, here there is no barbarian, slave, free. We might add, you know, single, married, economic class or race or, you know. And so this is a radical thing. You might miss it. It might just seem like, oh, Paul's just lavishing on them some nice little accolades. You're loved and chosen and holy. But really what he's saying more than just that. He's more than just saying some nice things to them. He's saying, you are the new Israel, along with me, a Jew, and any of us that follow Messiah. So he kicks it off with that. And he says, clothe yourself now. So you can imagine, in my head, I'm trying, you know, people say when you're nervous, you should imagine people in their underwear. Not sure that always works. Did not work very well for SpongeBob on an episode that I was watching yesterday. Nonetheless, that's kind of where Paul's leading us here. We've got a stripped down person, right, who has endeavored to take off the old ways, right? And yet, they're naked. They need to be clothed with something. And so Paul has a list of things to clothe yourselves with. Paul really likes lists of five. He had two lists of five things to take off, and he's got a list of five things to put on. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. He could have kept going. Paul loves lists anyway. He's got the fruit of the Spirit list. He's got, you know, he loves to throw out lists. And lists aren't exhaustive. They're just an example of what he's getting at. This is how it should look when you clothe yourself. Now, that list has some things on it that are pretty universal. I mean, most people in most cultures around the world wouldn't have a problem with these things, right? I mean, you find some sort of exhortation in most of the world's religions.
The first one, most, Buddha, you know.
Yeah.
Like totally
most cultures, most religions put these things to the forefront. Okay, so they're not super surprising things. In fact, they're not mysterious things at all. They're not the kind of thing that the Gnostics would say, here's what you need to do to get yourself to a higher spiritual plane. You need to find out this secret knowledge, and you need to do this particular practice. What? You're not Jews fasting? You know, well, you need to be doing that if you want to be in with the angels, you know, or you need to be treating your body this way, or you need to, you know. And Paul's saying, no, remember, what the actions of the new life aren't the secret gnosis, and they're not the harsh treatment of the body, although those things could be tools sometimes, but that's not the be-all, end-all. The be-all, end-all is God wants to make you into the likeness of his son, and here's what his son looks like. Now, one of these things on the list was a real hard swallow for people in the Greco-Roman world, and that's humility. That was not a virtue in ancient Rome and in the ancient Greek Greco-Roman society.
It's not really a virtue in our culture.
And we might say it's a virtue in our culture, but people might say it is, but yeah, I think it's often equated with weakness or equated with passivity, right? The Romans, the word that's used here is really fascinating. This is again an example of in Colossians, and I never knew this before I did this current study about Colossians. You know how I was just saying he'll take a term that the Gnostics or the people that he's opposing would use and then reinterpret it? Well, this is the same word he said earlier in the book that the opponents were interested in. So look back on chapter 2, verse 18. He said, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Now, if you don't have the NIV, you might have a different rendering. Does it say false humility? It does? Okay. That word, actually, my understanding is there's no false in it. It's the exact same word that is used in Paul's list here, humility. But our translations put false in there because they want to make it clear that Paul is contrasting two kinds of humility, right? There's false humility that these guys are into, which is like debasing your body and saying...
This is the air quotes?
Yes. Yeah, yeah. So basically in modern lingo, it's like Paul in the first list is saying, avoid the humility of the Gnostics. But now later in chapter 3, he's saying... Put on humility, the exact same word. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, that word humility was associated with contemptible servility, basically being servile. And so...
Groveling.
And so, at first blush, his audience would be like, oh, really? Like, you want me to do that? That's, like, so below me as a Roman citizen, That's so below me as a member of the greatest culture ever produced in the world in history, right? And yet... There's another aspect of what Paul's getting at. Paul's getting this straight from Jesus, right? Jesus, the one who encourages us to bear each other's burdens, to look to consider others better than ourselves. These ideas that Paul rolls out come directly from his knowledge of Jesus' ministry. And so we'll talk more about humility in a second. We're going to kind of go through the list and kind of talk about what it maybe is and what it maybe isn't, because I think it's a tricky one. There is, all of these can be corrupted, okay? Anyway, I want to move on and we'll come back to this list because that's what we're going to kind of spend most of our time on. Let's go back to verse 13, Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So I think the metaphor is great and is kind of complete at this point because you've put on various articles of clothing, right? But over it all, you put on, I imagine, a big parka, something that covers the entire thing and is easily seen, right? What do you think the point of Paul saying put love on top of all the other things is? Why doesn't he just have love be one of the pieces of clothing?
It might hide that bad language I'm still wearing.
What's that?
It might hide that bad language I'm still wearing.
Yeah. It kind of goes over. Well, actually, and James says love covers over a multitude of wrongs, right? And there's, again, that covering, that idea that love... Yeah, let's say I'm really having a hard time stripping off that old piece of clothing. You know what? If I've got love over me, it can...
Well, that was Jesus's... Number one, I mean, that was love. Mm-hmm. If you're going to distill the Ten Commandments down, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor.
Right. Yeah, love is it comes down to the primary driving force in the world from God's perspective, right? That is the be-all, end-all of the universe, is love. And so Paul always elevates love above all the other virtues, okay? And so, for instance, when he, in 1 Corinthians 13, right, he talks about the gifts of the Spirit earlier, and then he launches into a discussion of love. It's the chief virtue above all these things is love. So here again, Paul's basically saying the same thing. On the outside of it all, put the big parka of love on, so that when someone sees you from afar, the very first thing they see is love. Okay? The other things are secondary. And so, I looked at some of the early church fathers and some of the stuff they had to say, and basically, they kind of reiterated that idea that all those other things are pointless if you don't have love. right? You can, if you don't have love and you have humility, then it becomes humility, right? False humility. If you don't have love, but you appear gentle, it's pointless, right? This is very similar to what Paul says elsewhere, where he says, you know,
well, compassion and kindness can be condescending.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Love is the key aspect that turns all of these things genuine, right? Without love, all these things could be done externally and could be completely fake, right? And so, you know, again, like when Paul says, if I have not love, you know, all of those things profit me nothing. But, so I like that imagery of it's the thing that's the biggest, it's the great coat, it's the parka, it's the thing that goes over everything. First thing to be seen.
God is love.
Yeah. And also, all of these little subcategories, done rightly, are aspects of love, right? Love is the ultimate category, right, that all these things would fall into. That's why you could say God is, you know, gentle, but you're describing an aspect of him. But if you say God is love, you're really describing, I mean, I would go so far as to say what we know of as love is just, is God, you know, God is, now we get it, we corrupt it, and we might minimize it, or we might not see the fullness of who God is, but God is most equated with love, like they're synonymous. That's a tricky statement, because we all have a somewhat corrupted view of what love is. And it'd be tempting to say, well, whatever I think is love, that's God. That's dangerous, because all of our view of love is corrupted. But ultimately speaking, God is love. And so we get to learn what that means by getting to know God. Now, verse 15. Could someone read 15 through 17?
Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Okay. Now, again, he uses a term that his opponents are using a lot, which is wisdom. They want people to tap into secret wisdom. And Paul's been saying, you know what? The hidden wisdom of God has now been revealed in the church and in, through Jesus. And it's up there and open for everyone. It's an open mystery now. You don't have to, like, read 5,000 books to understand it. You don't have to go to the self-help section and spend, you know, years there. The message of the gospel is basic enough to apprehend immediately, and is deep enough that you will not exhaust it throughout your life, delving deeper into it. And so there still remains a mystery, like Paul says, you know, that our life is hidden in Christ. There is still a mystery, but it is one that God has revealed enough of it to us that we need not be kind of scratching our heads and thinking, if I just knew more, or if I just did more, then I would be able to enter into this new person. Wisdom is kind of it's a tricky word. Paul's claiming the word wisdom here, and he tells us that we should teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The Gnostics tended to be into this idea that you pursue the path of wisdom alone. All right? And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it is in the kingdom. In the kingdom, we pursue wisdom together as a community. That's how we pursue wisdom. And so this fits a lot in with some of the things we've been talking about the last couple weeks. How much do we share our lives with each other? You know, when a problem arises in your life, when you're encountering conflict, a battle within, is it your natural inclination to bring that to your community? Is it your natural inclination to bring that to the Holy Spirit as he is active in the family of God? And Paul is exhorting the Colossians, don't go off on your own, like we're going to do in a second. Don't go off on your own and have this little mountaintop religious experience. Keep working on this together in a group, okay? Now, he's, again, reclaiming that word wisdom. I love how Paul describes church, basically. He's always saying, when you guys get together, do these kind of things. Like, here he says, you know, teach and admonish each other with what things? What's his little list?
in verse 16.
Wisdom.
We're supposed to just sing to each other, right? So Rosemary's going to lead us in a song now. Well, you know, that's kind of what Shirley did. You know, can we sing? Yeah. That's a great little picture right there. This version of what Paul says is a lot more artistic than sometimes he elsewhere says it. But I totally get the idea. Paul's idea of church is we get together and we all bring something to offer. We have something, we come with something. It might either be our brokenness, or it might be something that got some strength that that God has built in us throughout the week, or some message from the Lord, and we come together and we share it with each other, we encourage each other, right? And elsewhere, Paul is like, you know, when you come together, one has a tongue, or one has a word of instruction, right? These are done for the edifying of the church. And here, he's a little more artistic. Like, basically, he's saying, you know, Robin might have a song, and Rosemary might, you know, encourage us with a hymn, and, you know, Alex might have a word of wisdom. I was thinking about this, and I'm kind of trying to come up with a metaphor here, because you know how last week we were talking about how it sometimes is even in a small group like ours, difficult to put yourself out there and share, right? And, you know, like Shirley did the other week, you know, we talked about you as a good example last week, but you know, that sometimes it's hard to just put your stuff out, put all your cards on the table to your community and say, here's where I'm at. And we talked about some of the reasons why that's difficult, but we also talked about how when one person does that, then it can create a cascading effect that other people feel a little bit more able or more bold to say those kind of things. So I was thinking about the early church communities and all the things that they were engaged in, and the battles, spiritual battles that they were involved in, and building the kingdom of God. And I got this image of, you know, I'm a big World War II buff, so I got this image, I think I've maybe shared something similar to this before, of like the French Resistance, you know, during World War II. What kind of, you know, do you know anything about the French Resistance? What kind of things did they do?
Molested cats.
What did you say?
They molested cats.
Well, I have not heard that.
Well, they blew up railroads.
Yeah, blew up railroads, right. So, you know, you have German-occupied France, right? And you've got French people who are not taking any of that, even though their country is occupied by a foreign power that is cruel. They are going to resist, right? And so they did all these, a lot of sabotage kind of things, right? And communicating with the Allies. And letting them know where, you know, this factory was, or hey, tomorrow would be a good time to bomb this bridge, or you know, we'll blow up this railway station if you do this or whatever, you know. And so engaged in very dangerous subversive activity, which is supposed to be what the church is doing and is, right? We're supposed to be our own French Resistance, basically, except we're not using the tools of the world, but we're, you know, fighting spiritual battles. Mm-hmm. And I just would like to imagine sort of a gathering of French Resistance fighters. Let's say they meet in a basement, kind of like this, and underneath a little French cafe. If you've seen, you know, like The Great Escape or something, I was always sort of fascinated with this scene where I don't know if it's James Garner. No, it's a different guy in that scene. He's escaped the German prison camp, and he's trying to get out of Germany. He's now in France, and he sits down in this little. Oh, he's an Australian guy. He sits down in this little French cafe, and the guy's like. Sir, you have a phone call for you. And he's like, what? And I was like, you have a phone call, you know, and he's like, okay, and gets up and takes the phone call behind the desk, and then right then the French Resistance comes by and guns down all the German officers, you know, and he's like, oh, thanks. You know, he's like, hey, I can get you to Spain, and you know, he helps them out of there. Well, imagine that like sort of setting, you know. And down below in the basement below the cafe, the French Resistance fighters are gathering together. And let's say you're all French Resistance fighters. And as you come stumbling in, I see that, you know, Robin's got a black eye, and, you know, Jackie has a big bandage on her arm, and, you know, Jamie's crying because something horrible must have happened that week, and, you know, Cameron's happy because he blew up his first bridge or whatever. I realize I'm dangerously close to a really bad metaphor here, but bear with me. So, if we got together and let's say I was trying to, you know, organize this thing, and I said, okay, guys, tell me about the week. And we all just kind of sat there like, I'm not sure if I should share, you know, I'm not sure if my thing is that important to bring to the table or put out there, or, you know, gosh, I don't really know if I have much to offer. No, that wouldn't happen. Everyone would be like, oh, okay, here's the information I found. Here's the German base is, you know, 5 kilometers from da 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 da. And there's a someone else would pipe up and say, there's a family in the town next door that is pro resistance. So you can trust them. If you need a place to hide, you can hide in their barn. And then another person would say, you know, I lost a family member this week, and we'd all console that person. And another person would say, you know, I'm really tempted to just give up this French resistance thing because the toll on my family is, you know, it would just be natural, right? Be natural, why? Why would it be natural for those people not to keep quiet, but to speak up?
Their survival depended on it.
Absolutely. Their survival depends on it.
Well, and they came there to do that.
And they came there for the very explicit purpose of it. Now, do you see how in the church, societal expectations, norms, and history and tradition and all that pile up to where we don't come to church with that mindset? And that I don't know if I need to establish that we should come to church with that mindset. I don't feel like I have to establish that with you guys, because I feel like you know that the church is presented as a countercultural, radical group that is God's agent in the world. And so I don't think I have to persuade you guys that what the church is about is as radical, if not more radical, than what the French Revolution was, or French Resistance was about. But again, how often do we really remember that? How often do we, when we come together, do we think in terms of a real battle and a real risk and a real need to share our burdens and to share what we're doing for the kingdom? Yeah, Ben.
I was just thinking, it's a big difference because those guys were physically, you could see they were facing death. Mm-hmm. Here, we got a maid.
Right, so do you see the blindness that crops in?
We don't see it.
Right, yeah, because the reality is not one of us is a few steps away from spiritual disaster.
Yeah, but we don't see that.
Exactly, we don't see it, right. So it's harder. Yeah. What?
None of us know that.
Know what?
That,
yeah, well, that's true.
This isn't a step away from spiritual disaster.
Well, right. We now, I see what you're saying, Ben, is that sometimes, this is why I think it's easier if you're in the French Resistance to do that, because you perceive with all your senses that this is important, right? But in our culture, yeah, it's easy to be lulled into, well, you know, I mean, yes, I'm kind of having a hard week, but in the grand scheme of things, how important is it really? God did speak something to my heart this week, but I don't know. You know, it's easy to like think that it's easy for the urgency of it to be lost in our culture. Definitely, yeah.
There was a joke on Facebook last night. You see these? It's a single cell, and you know they've got whatever picture and like a 2 or 3 words or a paragraph or whatever it was. It said, you know, yeah, I am your friend, and I will support you, and I will applaud, you know, I will be your friend, and I will support you. But just here on Facebook, because don't call me or come by my house with that stuff.
Right.
And I think that's, it's a joke, and I laugh, yeah. But it's kind of sad, because I think that is we are taught, okay, you know what, you can share a little bit, but okay, now you share too much. Whoa, okay, that. You know, and we get this message that we you can share this much, but you know, okay, mm-hmm. you've crossed the line.
You've maxed out your allotted time now. Moving on, you know.
Yeah.
And I guess I say that just, I want to remind, if there's any part of the logic of what I've developed here that you have a hard time with, I'd love to talk to you about it. But simply to say,
well, it basically, there's some difference. I mean, because just going to a French Resistance meeting puts your life in danger. So, mm-hmm. Where, you know, nobody's going to...
Yes, however, it very well may be the fact that you showed up today puts you in spiritual danger. I don't doubt it most of the time. You know, I think it also, the fact that you showed up here today puts you in spiritual protection as well. But, I mean... having been a pastor now for 7 years, I know all the mind games that go on when people show up to church. You know, there's all sorts of crazy self-talk, you know, that goes on in people's mind about whether it's fears or like social, you know, fears about, you know, how you interact with other people or expectations or, you know, all those kind of things create a battle oftentimes that is really funny when you think about what you're actually doing, you know, and just kind of showing up to a building. There's that. But there's also, I think, I grew up in a church where you were expected to show up every Sunday, okay? And, like, unless you were, like, out of town or sick, okay? And there was probably there's something about that I'd like, but there's also an aspect of that that can be empty and cold and sort of rigid or legalistic, right? But yet, at the same time, it is really amazing how easy it is in your mind to go, well, I don't know, I just don't really feel like it this week, you know, to get together with other believers. I just, yeah, I don't know. And I do see, and I've seen it in myself too, that there is a real spiritual battle that goes on there. Because, not because Sunday morning is the special time that it's so much better and different than everything else that happens in the week, but because it is a purposeful decision to be around other people with all of the hairiness that that entails, right? With all of the difficulties that that entails, the tedium, the annoyance, the possibility that you'll be misunderstood, the possibility that you'll feel underappreciated or overtaxed or whatever. So there is a battle there, but you're right, it's not as visceral a battle as, you know, the French Resistance. And yet, we need to find a way to see it as serious or more serious than that. This is why I love fantasy movies like Lord of the Rings or whatever. When I go to Lord of the Rings, this is the difference between a Christian, in my opinion, and a person who likes fantasy. They go to Lord of the Rings. The person who likes fantasy goes to Lord of the Rings. They watch it or whatever else it is. Let's say they watch The Hobbit coming out in December. And they come away from the theater going, oh my gosh, I wish life was like that. And the Christian watches it and says, oh my gosh, that's how life is. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you're not a Tolkien fan, then translate it to whatever other kind of suspense thing that you like. That's the power of a good metaphor, is that it shows you that reality is even all the more sexy, better, and awesome and dangerous than that thing that you think is really cool. Yeah.
Back to a comment that Alex made, that we're not like the French Resistance because we're not in danger. The body of Christ is a single body. We're just a small part of that body, but there are parts of the body of Christ that are in danger from cancer, and their lives are at risk. And you know, it's a struggle we don't have to deal with, but there are Christians that fight that struggle all the time, of knowing that, you know, just going to church and professing to be a Christian is a battle. And in more subtle ways, there is a social stigma in our country about professing to be a Christian, especially if you profess it in an outward way. You know, for example, last night I went to a Duck game with my friend, and we went over to McCloskey Center, and my friend Travis, you know, I want to go meet up with a couple friends, a couple neighbors of his, and he walked up, and I guess the way they greet each other is they say F you to each other. And so I'm trying to, like, interact with these folks as best I can. And
you say, love you, man.
And so I'm like sitting there, and there's like all this like talk going on, and like I'm Travis, he's like my best friend in high school. He's a really nice guy, and so I start talking, and I mentioned about church, and this guy goes, "Oh, are you a Christian?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I consider myself a follower of Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian." "Oh, well, what do you think about cussing and using cuss words?" And I said, "Well, people should do it in Maine." "Oh, well, that's a good answer. I like that." And so, you know, it went on like that. But there seemed to be just mentioning the fact that you're a Christian or something that, you know, kind of like took him back or something. But, you know, there seems to be, for the Christian, to try even walk through a non-Christian society in this world. We consider American a Christian society, but it doesn't act. But when you step into an environment that's not the Sunday environment, mm-hmm. where you're free to talk about, you know, your faith,
right.
Pray, ask for prayers. Well, when you step out here, you're still a Christian. You're still in the world.
Right.
You can't shed your Christian identity.
Yeah.
Even though you do face adversity outside these walls.
Kingdom values should be shocking to a world because the world doesn't live by kingdom values. Now, on the one hand, things like this may not be shocking. They may be pleasant. I mean, they may be nice for people to encounter. But there are things about the kingdom and the kingdom's values that are directly at odds with the world. And yeah, they will make you stand out, whether they have to do with how you see your money or how you see your time. You know, things like that can definitely be shocking and can create sort of some backlash for you. Okay, now I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit will tie the two things together, the two directions that have been going together on this teaching in some way for you. But when I saw this list that of things of clothing to put on, I thought, well, I don't feel lately like I've had a ton of time to self-reflect. I mean, if primarily for the fact that I've got kids, you know, but... And as a church, I don't think we have a ton of time to do that either because, you know, there's all sorts of stuff going on or there's like teaching or discussion or whatever. So I want to take some time and give you some time and give you 15 minutes, a precious commodity. Mm-hmm. I'm going to give you a handout and I'm going to give you a pen. And I want you to think about this list of clothing that Paul suggests. You can pass those around too. Pick your preferred color. And what you're going to do is...
Graded?
Yeah, right.
Dressed as a teacher.
The descriptions of these qualities from the list I've just taken primarily from the NIV commentary. I don't think they're exhaustive descriptions. You may not resonate necessarily with the descriptions here. That's fine. But I just want to run through them. I thought they were thought-provoking. Compassion and kindness. Deep and heartfelt sympathy for situations of others, and active consideration for others' interests and needs, bearing others' burdens. Okay. Humility, the ability to count others better than oneself based on a proper sense of self-worth and not simply weakness of character. That's kind of an important one. I mentioned that humility is a tricky subject. We've all probably met people who have what you might call a misguided sense of humility, who never are able to advocate for themselves, who let people take advantage of them and without a good reason, right? Whereas the humility that Christ calls us to is, yeah, we are called sometimes to let people take advantage of us, but with our eyes wide open, right? There's a big difference between being physically abused and turning your cheek when, you know, so there's different kinds of humility, but I think this is important. A proper sense of self-worth in Christ, knowing who you are in Christ, allows you to consider others better than yourself. Gentleness, courtesy, considerateness. I was like, they said considerateness, like consideration. I guess considerateness is its own quality. And a willing to waive one's rights. This is a huge one. A willing to waive one's rights rather than be concerned for personal gain in one's relationships with others. And then patience and forgiveness, the ability to not become frustrated and enraged, but to make allowances for other shortcomings and tolerate their exasperating behavior. Forgiving others as you've been forgiven. Okay, what I want you to do is, I want you to take about 3 to 4 minutes on each of these. I'm gonna put some music on. I want you to look at the heading, and I want you to ask God. I want you to just talk to God. And you guys can spread out throughout the room, wherever you wanna go. Just pray, just say, Lord, speak to me about this in my life. You know, speak to me about compassion and kindness in my life. And just, there's some lines there you can jot down, stream of consciousness, anything that comes to mind. This is for your eyes only, okay? But I want to encourage you on each of these four areas to come up with a decision, an actual thing that you are going to do in regard to this in your life. Because part of the putting on of the clothing, it's not just learning intellectually what humility and kindness and gentleness is and every day reminding yourself, gentleness is this, and humility, no, it is, to put it on means to do it, to practice it, to exercise it, all right? And so I want to challenge you in each of these areas. Let me give you one example. Let's say I'm saying, God, just, I'm going to take a moment and think about gentleness in my life. And as I'm just thinking about it, a situation arises, you know, where I was pretty calloused towards an individual at work or in my community or whatever. And as a result of that, it comes to a decision point. The next time I see that person, I'm going to do this instead, because I know it's based on truth. I know it's based on kingdom values instead of my natural inclination. And I would write down, next time I see that person, blah, 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 blah. You know, some actual decision, not just like a decision to change your attitude, but an actual thing that you are going to do. I want to encourage you. I'm not going to force you to do that, but I would like to encourage you, strongly encourage you, to come up with four action points that have to do with putting on these virtues. Right? So spread out. Put some music on that kind of relates to some of the themes, and we will regather in 15 minutes for a short little conclusion and take communion. You want to be